If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 8, verses 36 and 37. That's Acts 8, 36 and 37. And I say, they went on their way. They came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hindereth me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
Good morning. First, let me say how much I appreciate Mark and Steve Haar and Scott Judge last week filling in for me while I was kind of laid up with a blood clot. And let me thank the elders here for being so understanding and kind so that I might have a little bit of time to heal. I've tried to follow doctor's orders with this rationale. I told Marcia it was stupid that got me into this mess, and I'm going to try not to let stupid get me any farther. So I appreciate them very, very much for all of that consideration. Let me secondly say that we have a new PowerPoint projection system that we had installed for our lectureship, and I'm going to try it out this morning, hopefully for the secondary purpose of seeing if it works even with all the lights on. And firstly, for the purpose of letting you visualize the things that we see so that you might remember them, because teaching is a many-faceted tool, preaching is a many-faceted tool, you're more likely, generally, to remember and even act upon the things that you hear and see together. This morning's lesson is titled, When Confessing Christ, What It Means to Confess Christ. I believe that most of us are familiar with the plan of salvation that is preached from this pulpit and many pulpits throughout the land, and rightly so. It has been boiled down from a lot of scriptures to some things that we might easily remember. How is it that a person is saved from his sins? Of course, we're assuming in this plan of salvation that we need nothing more than to be saved from our sins. We're assuming that there is a God, that there is a Christ, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, and that our sins separate us from our Creator, and that we need something to save us from those sins so that we can go and be with God after this life is over. Those aren't things that are popular in our world to believe. Those things are shunned. Those things are mocked by most people in our world today, but I suppose in some regard they always have been, because 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And yet these things are true. We've given evidences in some lessons on Sunday evenings recently why there is a God, why there is a Christ, why the Bible is God's Word, why the New Testament is Christ's message to us in these last days of the Christian dispensation so that we can understand what we need to do to go to heaven. Gleaning from that new covenant, we come up with some simple steps that are easy to remember. Preachers in the 19th century used to go around and teach them to children on five fingers. They'd say, you need to hear the gospel, you need to believe, you need to repent, you need to confess, and you need to be baptized. A person needs to hear the gospel, of course, in order to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God will not come down and just put faith into your heart without you doing some study, without you doing some work in the revelation that he has given. I realize there are people that teach that he will, but it's just not the case that he will. God does nothing for us except give us a word that we might understand and by which we might be saved. If we want faith, we study that word. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And when I say God does nothing for us except that, you know, I don't mean to minimize what God does, because God has done plenty and God does things that are powerful through that word. That word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. But if you want faith, it's not going to come without a study of the word. It's not going to come through prayer. It's not going to come just by hoping that the Spirit moves you. No, the Spirit-inspired Word is there for you to read and to understand, and that's how you will receive faith. You hear the gospel and then you believe. If you believe the gospel, then you might be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now there's a lot more to it, even in that chapter, but that's one verse that we pull out. Another verse that we pull out of a great chapter of teaching is John chapter 8, verse 24, in which Jesus told those listening to him that unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. Understand that there's a whole lot more about the subject of belief, about the subject of faith, about the subject of salvation, even in those chapters, much less the rest of the New Testament. But understand that a person needs to believe it in order to be saved. Of course not, God's not going to save people that don't believe in him. Of course Christ has not died for those people who at least don't believe in him and his story. He's died for every man, of course. Titus chapter 2 verse 9 tells us. Titus chapter 2, 11 verses 14 through tells us. But he's laid down conditions, including belief, for those who will be saved. Then we also see that there is a condition of repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. There is no getting away with the idea that people who have not lived under a Bible belt upbringing are not responsible to Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Those who believe in faith only have a little bit of trouble with this idea because they also believe in repentance, and therefore it's not really faith only. A person needs to repent of sins. That means to change your mind that you're not going to do these things anymore, and that change of mind needs to be followed by a change of action that those things aren't done anymore. John the Baptist had people coming to him even before the Christian dispensation asking, "Well, what do we need to do to repent?" And he said, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." And he told people, "Stop taking things that don't belong to you." He told the tax collectors to stop cheating people. He told the soldiers to stop intimidating people. You repent. You stop those things that you're doing that are wrong and start doing the things that are right. And then a person needs to confess. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian nobleman, probably one of the highest officials in all of Ethiopia at the time, had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was probably a proselyte. He was on his way back reading from the scroll of Isaiah in what we know as chapter 53 about the suffering servanthood of Christ. When he got along the way, the Spirit told Philip to go and meet him. Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" So Philip instructed him in the ways of Christ. When he came to water, he said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he confessed the good confession. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You may have noticed that if we've had baptisms here publicly, the first thing that I will do is to ask someone, "Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And if they say yes, then we will baptize them for the remission of their sins. And if they would say no, then there's no point. There's no point in believing it if you're not going to confess it. There's no point in baptism if you don't believe and if you're not willing to confess. And so the next step then is baptism. When the people on the day of Pentecost realized that they were in sin and were ready to repent, when they realized the Christ for whose crucifixion they had called but a few weeks before had died, been buried, been resurrected, and ascended to heaven, and wondered what to do to be saved, Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not one of these steps alone will save anybody. Repentance alone won't save anybody. Baptism alone won't save anybody. But these things put together in the order in which the Scriptures lay them out for us by the instruction that it gives us over and over and over again, will cause a person to have their slate wiped clean in the sight of God and therefore be able to be in the presence of His holiness for all eternity if they remain faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. There's a problem in minimizing this plan of salvation. Some people mock us. Some people will say, you're five-steppers. You got a five-step plan of salvation and you don't believe in the whole gospel of Christ. Well, it's just not true. The plan is valid. The plan is sound. The plan is true. Yet we do need to remember that this plan encapsulates a whole life that is given to the Savior. Paul said, and for example, in one place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again from the dead." A person who's baptized into Christ is essentially saying this: I no longer want to be me. I want to have Christ living in me. I no longer want my own ambitions. I no longer want to do things my way. I no longer want to follow the lusts that I previously followed. I want to give my life to Christ. And so we need not minimize this plan of salvation. We do need to understand what it entails in larger capacities. For example, the expansion of confession. It is good, it is right, it is necessary to confess that you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before you're baptized for the remission of your sins. But that's not all the subject of confession addresses in the Bible. For example, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is trying to get Israelite people who have not yet accepted the Messiah to believe in Christ. He's telling them in the first 8 verses, the word of God, the word of Christ, the message of salvation is not far off. It's not way across the sea. It's not down in the depths. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, he says in verse 8. And then he continues the thought in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, it ought to go without saying that no two particular verses stand out by themselves to entail the whole plan of salvation. If those were the only two verses in the Bible, all we would have to do would be believe and confess Christ. But those aren't the only two verses in the Bible. As we've already seen, there are other things required. We can't just say we'll choose these over that. The context of Romans chapter 10 is that he's trying to get Jews who don't believe in the Messiah to start. Confess. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. You're not still waiting on a Messiah. He's come. And the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, verse 8. So confess it. Believe it. And then you're on your way to salvation. And then in another passage, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus famously said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now the context there is a little serious. It's very serious. Jesus had just sent the apostles out on a commission that was not worldwide, but was limited to Israel. He warned them that people would not like what they had to say. He warned them that people would scourge them, curse them, do anything they could to stop them. And then in those circumstances, in the midst of that passage, he says, "If you confess me, I'll confess you before my Father." The world today has governments, countries, organizations, individuals galore who will hurt Christians as far as they're able to hurt them and as much as they can get away with. If we confess Christ, he'll confess us before his Father in heaven. What am I confessing when I confess Christ? Well, it ought to go without saying that I confess his story. Not some fictional story. The word story can mean something true or something fictional, but in this case it means something, of course, true and historical. His story goes that he was the Son of God. He was deity. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2, verse 6. That is, he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's not stealing anything. He's not lifting himself up too high if he says, "I am equal with God." He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John chapter 1, verse 1. When you confess Christ, you're confessing his deity. And when you confess Christ, you're confessing his incarnation. Even though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and came in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verses 7 through 8. That is, yes, God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Deity who created everything humbled himself to be amenable to the tortures that flesh and blood can feel. When you confess Christ, you confess his incarnation. When you confess Christ, you confess his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the uniqueness thereof. All of these things were predicted over and over and over again in the Old Testament. We've studied those recently. Christ himself predicted his purposeful death in the New Testament, saying in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I lay it down that I may take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father." He had that power. He predicted it. He was buried in a tomb that was a rich man's tomb. It was well known where that tomb was. People witnessed as he was buried. People witnessed the tomb. And besides, even if they didn't witness it, even if there weren't that many witnesses, it was the tomb in the graveyard that had the Roman guard around it and the Roman seal on it to protect anybody from supposedly stealing that body. And yet, 3 days later, the guards are telling this foolish, outlandish story that the disciples came and stole his body while they slept. A story that would never stand up in a reasonable court of law. The tomb was empty. And then there were witnesses. And then some of those witnesses saw him ascend into heaven and be told by a man in white, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come again in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And what is he doing in heaven? There he is, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to make intercession for them. When you confess Christ, you're confessing all of that as a belief system to which you hold, to which you cling for the hope of your own eternal life. And you're confessing it not as a myth, not as a choice among religions, but as the historical fact by which men can be saved. You're also confessing his system. You see, there's more to it. Before Christ left the earth and ascended to heaven, he told his apostles, "Go into all nations and baptize them. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." But he didn't stop there. He said, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That is, Christ had a lot more to say than just, "Hey, I came for you, I died for your sins, and I left. I've got things for you to do. I have commands for you to follow. I have obedience that needs to be rendered to me. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." That collective system of teaching came to be known as the faith. In Jude verse 3, which we studied in class, "Earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Romans 6 verse 17, "You obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Acts chapter 6 verse 7, "The word of God spread, numbers of disciples was multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And the passages that speak about the faith could be multiplied more and more. It was a system of teaching. When you confess Christ, you confess, "I agree to this system of teaching that is best for the behavior of man." You confess to his lordship, that he is over everybody, and that everybody will answer to him someday. In that great passage in Philippians 2 that told us about his deity and his incarnation and his making himself a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, It says then in verses 9 through 11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether of those in heaven or of those on earth or of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I've never had a Lord in my life, I suppose, except for him. But there are other people who have in other systems. There's someone who is their master. There's someone who is their Lord, someone to whom they are enslaved. I'm his slave. I should be anyway. And he's my Lord. The Gentiles exercise lordship over people, Jesus says. You just ought to want to be servants. Luke chapter 22, verses 25 and following. What it means to have a Lord is that you do what he says without question. You live your life the way he wants you to, without question. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And you worship him the way he wants, the way he designed, the way he manifested, without addition and without subtraction. God is a spirit, he said, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. And when you confess Christ, you confess his system of morality. There are many places in the Bible that this is addressed. Really, all through the Pauline epistles, this is addressed, and a lot in the Gospels as well. You address his system of morality, how it is that you behave towards other people, how it is that you behave with the things that are most precious to you. You follow his lordship. For one place, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit that Jesus poured out, said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, therefore, you put off the old man with his deeds. You must put to death all these things: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And be renewed and put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge of him who created him. The system of morality that Christ gives is the very best system ever on the face of the earth. The system of morality that Christ gives is the very best system for you individually. Now, there are well-organized global organizations who will cry out against that and say that my last two sentences were hate speech. But it remains true. And if I'm going to confess Christ, I have to confess his system of morality. Hey, I'm not going to try to force anybody to live in it. God doesn't force anyone to live in it. He simply lays it out there as the best, gives us free will to choose, but warns us of the eternal consequences if we don't choose it correctly. I'm not going to treat people unkindly if they don't follow his system of morality. I'm not going to do them any harm. But I have the right and I have the responsibility to disagree with them if they disagree with my Savior, Jesus Christ. He has the system of morality that is best for mankind. And then, if I confess Christ, I confess his stand. He stands against any kind of oppression, any kind of abuse. In James chapter 5, James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of those laborers who have mowed your fields have cried out. You've kept those wages back by fraud, he says. And those laborers, the wages of the laborers have cried out, and the cries have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened yourself as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. This is a passage about rich people, masters, employers, oppressing their employees and cheating them out of what is rightfully theirs. Christ stands against that. Christ likewise stands against employees cheating their employers out of a fair day's work. If you'll read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, 4 through 9, and Colossians chapter 4 and the parallel passages, he says, "Masters, you got to treat your bondservants kindly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. And servants, serve your masters as if you're serving the Lord, not with eye-pleasing service, not just to gain their attention, but even when they're not looking, if you work, work as if Christ is watching you and you're working for him." Do you see how many problems the confession of Christ would solve if more people would just follow it? He is against oppression on every side. He is against murder. If there have been black men who have been unjustly murdered by police forces, Christ stands against that. And if there has been racism, Christ stands against that. And if there has been cheating on the other side of things or misrepresentation on the other side of things, Christ stands against that. He is the Christ of justice and fairness. He pleads for people and he wants people to be able to get along so that people are treated fairly. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, God told those Israelites in a time before Christ that he wasn't really accepting their worship because they had failed to rebuke the oppressor. They had failed to seek justice. They had failed to defend the fatherless. They had failed to plead for the widow. They had failed people in seeking justice. God is against murder, whether it's in the womb or out of the womb. And when I confess Christ, I stand with Christ in all these respects. When I confess Christ, I stand in the positive for compassion. Jesus saw the multitudes coming to him, had compassion on them, so he began to teach them many things. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter said, "Finally, my brethren, love one another as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous." But right before that, he said this: "Have compassion on one another." That means if there's a sinner out there, I don't berate that sinner, and I don't hate that sinner, and I don't shoot that sinner, and I don't do any harm to that sinner, but I compassionately try to persuade. And that means that if in the brotherhood of Christ I have some people with whom I might have trouble getting along, I labor for myself to learn compassion, tenderheartedness, love. Christ stands for relief of people who are in need and benevolence. Therefore, let us do good to all men as much as we have opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. And when I confess Christ, I confess his salvation. To the lame man and the crowd that gathered after that healing in Acts chapter 3 and 4, the apostles said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Yes, I know it's exclusive. I know it's politically incorrect. But salvation does not come through any other religious leader of any other religion. Salvation comes through the name of Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. When I confess that I believe in him as the Son of God, I'm confessing to that there is salvation in him alone. And I'm confessing that in him, I can escape the corruption that is in the world. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, rather, starting in the middle of a sentence, says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You want corruption? instruction? Open up 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Open up Galatians 5, 21 through 23. Open up 1 Timothy 3. Open up Colossians 3 and any of those lists of sins. And then just scroll through your news feed from any major news organization. And you'll see that the Bible is relevant about speaking of the corruption of the world. In Christ, there is an escape to the divine nature so that you walk with Him while on this earth, and then live with Him when earth is done. So when I confess Christ, I'm confessing continually His story, His system, His stand for things, and His salvation. I must hasten to point out to you that in a half-hour sermon, I can't come close to including everything that we confess when we confess Christ, because He is all in all. He is before all things, and in Him all things consists. Colossians 1, verse 17. While Hebrews 1 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. I'm confessing a whole lot of things when I believe in Christ. I just get afraid sometimes that we minimize it. Well, I got that confession over with. Well, I got that baptism over with. I'm free to do as I please now. No, no. Confession continues after that, if we would please the Christ. So where are you? You've heard the gospel. Do you believe it? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you ready to confess? To do as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 12 and 13 to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you have also confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? Will you start anew? And will you begin then this faithful life of continually confessing that you believe everything that Christ believes and everything that Christ taught? If we could help you this morning, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?